Well, good morning to all of you. I know that today is a bittersweet day for all of us who have known the Lord's work here in our midst in the life of New Community Church. I know for all of us, we're excited to go and to see what God is going to do in the life of this church in our new home. But I also know that for many of you, probably most of you, there are memories of what the Lord has done in your life or perhaps in your family's life here in this place, and those are meaningful things to you. And so this morning, it is very appropriate for us to pause and to just remember the work that God has done in us here in this place. We know that the place is really relatively insignificant. It's the work that God has done in proving himself to be faithful that holds deep significance for us. And yet, as human beings, we come equipped with this category called nostalgia that causes us to look at the place where these things happened and to feel something for it. And I know that that is the case for so many of you. And so this morning perhaps is a difficult morning for you in some ways, but you're conflicted because you're also excited for what the Lord is going to do. And I hope that the Word of God will minister to you in a unique and special way here today. You know, it's really interesting, a little ironic actually, that this Sunday marks the 36th anniversary of the founding of New Community Church. And it's amazing to me that here we are gathered on a historic day where we're really memorializing what God has done in his faithfulness on a date that actually coincides with the first day that this church began. You know, it's also a little ironic as well that the Cretan church that Paul wrote the book of Titus to, which was founded at Pentecost, was also about 35 to 36 years old when Paul wrote this great book to them in AD 64 or 65. But you know, in our God's providence and sovereignty, I don't think that any of those ironies or connections are on accident. I think that in God's sovereignty, he has designed this day for us to be a unique and special day, such that we would remember in a unique and special way the faithfulness of who he is and what he's done to us. And as we go here today, we're going to be finishing our study in the book of Titus and leaving it behind us here as we go, but we will not leave behind the lessons that it has imparted to us. And today, there are some interesting things at the end of this book that are going to give us some handy insight, if you will, into how we should think about change in the life of a church. But you know, before we get down into this text, there's something that I want to do that is something that I don't know that, at least not in my time here, we've ever done before. And some of you might think that it's a little bit strange. So I want you all to just stand together with me. I know you just got settled in, but I'm standing, so I don't mind asking you to stand. You know, when I was a kid growing up in the life of our church, we would all go outside and take like a family photo like once or twice a year as a picture of our church. And I don't think that we have a photo of our church. And I don't mean the building, I mean all of you, because you are the church. And so before we leave this place, I think it's appropriate for us to just take a quick family photo. So on the count of three, I want you to smile and then hold still, because I gotta start over here and pan across to this side. Okay, so on the count of three, one, two, three. It says slow down, but I can't. I have too much to say this morning. Nice, you all look so well. Now, listen, before you sit down, there's a little exercise that I want to do here with you, and the picture was actually just an excuse to get you standing again. I want to just kind of acknowledge here and just get a sense of how long all of you have been here at New Community Church. So, if you have come to NCC within the past year, you can go ahead and sit down. Everyone who is still standing can and should this morning be able to give unique testimony to the sovereign providence of God and the way that he has orchestrated our steps over the past year. Amen? All right. If you have been at NCC for 5 years or less, you can go ahead and sit down. The people still standing are the people who were here before I came as the pastor, and so you remember the time of Pastor Jerry and his ministry here. All right. Now, if you've been here for 15 years or less, go ahead and sit down. Those of you who are still standing will remember a day before Pastor Jeremiah was at New Community Church. Perish the thought. I can't imagine what that would be like. 25 years or less, go ahead and sit down. Those of you still standing came to this church during a different millennia. That's more a quirk of the calendar than a comment on your age. I want to make sure to clarify that. All right, if you came to New Community Church after 1990, go ahead and sit down. Those of you who are remaining are folks to whom we owe a deep debt of gratitude because you have been faithful and God has been faithful to you. And we are glad to see you here this morning. Let's thank these folks. If you're still standing, you can sit down. You know, I think it's appropriate for us today to have done that exercise and to acknowledge those people to whom we have a sense of gratitude for their faithfulness. But that gratitude is only possible because of the faithfulness of our God. And so everything that we're celebrating and remembering and rejoicing in here today is born from His faithfulness, His grace, His mercy, and His love toward us. But you know, over the past 36 years of history in the life of this church, I think the exercise that we just did shows all of us that a lot has changed during that period of time. People have come, people have gone, there have been plans that have been made and accomplished or alternatively abandoned, there's been programs that have started and stopped, there's just been a lot of things that have happened during the lifespan of this church. I'm sure if I asked Pastor Jerry to come up here, you could fill the time until dinner with stories of all that God has done in His faithfulness here in this place. But you would also testify to the fact that a lot of things have changed over the course of 36 years. You know, and all of these things, people, plans, programs, they change over time. They should change over time. But there's other things in the life of the church that should not change, cannot change, indeed must not be allowed to change. And so as we together today as a church embark now upon one of the more significant changes that this church, Lord willing, will ever experience, I think that it's appropriate and important for us to be able to identify what are those things that can change versus those things that cannot and must not be allowed to change. See, being able to tell the difference between those two categories, friends, that's just a basic life skill in the life of a deep or a healthy church. And so before we go and embark upon a new journey, I think it's important for us this morning to see the last lesson in the book of Titus, which, wouldn't you know it, addresses just this very issue. So as we prepare to say goodbye to this place, we're not saying goodbye to each other or to our church, but we do need to know how to think about those things that can and will change and those things that can't and won't change. So let's start by looking at some things that change, things that do change. You know, as we have kids, our kids have a tendency to change as they grow. And as my kids have grown, I have sometimes found myself wishing, as perhaps many of you probably have, I wish I could just keep you exactly the way that you are, because you're just so cute in this particular moment. I once jokingly, teasing my daughter Emma, said to her, I think what I'm going to do is tie a cinder block to the top of your head, and maybe that will solve my problem, and it'll keep you just exactly at the place that you're at right now. And she laughed at me because she knew how utterly ridiculous that thought was. And it is. Look, if you try to keep a kid from growing and from changing, if you try to keep a kid the way they are, let's say at, I don't know, let's pick 6 or 7 years old, that age where they're still intensely cute, they still love to snuggle with you, and yes, they're mostly well-behaved, if you tried to lock them in to be just that age, you would do untold damage to that child. So it is in the life of a church. Friends, it is impossible to keep a church just the way that it is. Because like a growing, thriving child, a church is a living, dynamic, breathing thing that's constantly learning and growing and changing. But if you try to force it down into the little box of what you think that church should be, because that's the picture that you have in your mind's eye, who knows when you took that snapshot of church and you want it to always be that way. If you try to force that church into that little picture box, you'll do damage to it. At the end of Titus, we find exactly this reality in play. As Paul tells us that some things are going to change, Titus. But there's some things that can't change. And here, at the end of the book, we find Titus essentially making arrangements for what we could call Titus chapter 4. Now you say, hold on a second. I'm looking in my Bible, and the book of Titus ends with chapter 3. Where's chapter 4? What are you talking about? And that's exactly my point. See, the church on the island of Crete, it had a dynamic kind of future. It had a life where it had to adjust to challenges on the ground beyond Titus 3. Titus, the book, 1 through 3, is kind of like a single snapshot in time, sort of like the one that I just took of all of you, of the church as it existed on Crete in 64 AD. But the church went through 64 into 65, 66, 67, and continued on. And so was written Titus chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, and I don't know how many more chapters of that church were there. Because that church was a living, breathing, dynamic entity that was going to morph and evolve and adjust and change as time went on. And here at the end of the book, we find Paul making arrangements with Titus for exactly that occasion. Things are going to change, but some things must not change. Look, friends, change is a reality that we have to be willing to accept. In fact, it's actually more than that. It's actually, if you think about it, an essential component to our very mission as a church. What is spiritual growth but the process of change? And so therefore, change isn't necessarily bad. There are kinds of changes that are good and there are kinds of changes that are not, but changing, being changed, that's at the very heart of what it means to be a healthy church. So what kind of changes are okay and acceptable? Well, let's talk about those here this morning. I want you to see it from the text. In the text, first thing we'll pull out is the reality that plans change. Paul says here to Titus, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis because I have decided to spend the winter there. The first thing you see happening here in this text is that Paul is maximizing every step he is taking to increase the impact of the gospel. See, when Paul dropped Titus off on the island of Crete, remember he had been imprisoned, he's released from prison, and he sails back down to Crete, leaving Titus there in order to, Titus 1:5, set the church in order. Then Paul goes off. And you say, where did he go? When he left, he didn't know. He didn't know exactly where he was going or how long he would be where he was going or what would be done in the places that he was going. See, when Paul left Titus, his plans were all malleable. They were all adjustable based on what God had called him to do. I don't know where I'm going, but I'm going to do it because God has called me to. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, we learn that having left Titus on the island of Crete, Paul ended up taking Timothy now, another one of his proteges, up the coast to the place of Ephesus. And they stayed in Ephesus for a while, and we learn from 1 Timothy 1:3 that after some time in Ephesus, Paul now leaves Timothy in Ephesus. So Titus is on Crete, Timothy's in Ephesus, and Paul travels alone across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia, where he continues to minister the gospel. And all that background kind of puts Paul's statement here in Titus 3:15 into perspective, where he says to Titus, look, now I know where my trip is going to end. It's going to end in Nicopolis, which is now on the western side of Greece. So he's come across the whole Grecian landmass. And he says to Titus, hurry up and meet me there. The point that I'm trying to make is that Paul's plans were constantly adjusting to the reality of the facts on the ground. And so it is in the life of the church. As Paul did, we must be people who are willing to pursue our mission with open hands. knowing that the Lord is the one who directs our steps. He is the one who ordains our ways. Look, plans change. I mean, how many of you remember our plan to add a bunch of classrooms onto the back of this building? Our plans change. And when they do, we accept that as being from God's hand. And how grateful are we that God stopped us from doing that project? See, we make plans, but we also remember that we're here always to serve Christ and never the other way around. It's a really big mistake for a church to say or think, this is what we plan to do for God, as though He somehow needs me. God doesn't need us, folks. We are the ones who are in constant need of Him. So instead, we say, what a privilege to serve a sovereign God who directs our steps. And wherever He leads us, we will go, wherever that may take us. But our plans, they must always be submitted to the sovereignty of His will. That's how a healthy church thinks about plans, because plans change. But the text keeps going, and here we find that not only do plans change, but in the life of a church, as it goes through the process of time and as it lives, people change. Paul says here, makes two statements about two different groups of people. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, that's when you're supposed to come to me, but do your best in the meantime to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. What you see happening there in the text is a shuffling of the character cards that Paul has at his disposal. See, in the life of any church, people, they come and they go. Just look at the Cretan church. Paul says, Titus, I'm pulling you out, and I haven't decided who I'm sending to replace you yet. Either it's Artemis or it's Tychicus. Now look, we don't know much about Artemis. Early church tradition says that he might have been one of those 72 in the broader band of disciples that followed Jesus during his ministry. It's possible. We don't know. But that's really all the record tells us about who Artemis is. This is the only place he's mentioned in Scripture. Tychicus we know quite a bit more about, because Tychicus was used by Paul to shuttle all over the Mediterranean world, delivering epistles and pastoring churches and going out to execute special missions. And so we know a lot more about him. But in 2 Timothy 4:12, we find that Paul ends up sending Tychicus to the city of Ephesus to replace Timothy as the Ephesian pastor, which means that Tychicus was not actually available to go to Crete, and so Artemis is the new pastor for Crete. And so what we find happening here as we kind of glue these passages together is a shuffling of the deck, people coming, people going all over the place. Paul says, Titus, mission accomplished. Hurry back to me at Nicopolis. Artemis, get down there. Tychicus, get over to Ephesus. Timothy, come find me. See, a healthy church understands that it's not supposed to try to keep people locked in exactly where they are, the way they are. The mission of the church is about maximizing the people that God has brought to us with the gifts that He has bestowed upon them. And you can see that in the description of these next two people, Zenas and Apollos. Now look, Zenas is much like Artemis. We don't know anything about him other than the fact that he's probably a Greek because of his name, and he's a lawyer. We don't even know what kind of lawyer he is, what field of law, but he's apparently a lawyer. And then we find Apollos being mentioned here in the text, and we know a lot more about Apollos because he's mentioned all over the place in the New Testament. Perhaps the best description of him comes from Acts chapter 18, verse 24, where we find that he was a man who was from Alexandria, a man eloquent in speech and mighty in Scripture. Now, we don't know what Zenas and Apollos' mission was, but whatever it was important enough to require the force of a very skilled lawyer and a man who was a very eloquent preacher. You put a lawyer and a preacher together, and what do you get? That sounds like the start of a really bad joke. They're a dynamic duo, a force to be reckoned with. And they're off on some kind of mission. We don't know what, but they're on something. And the picture that we get here in this text is of these people rocketing around the Mediterranean world in and out of churches. Tychicus, Artemis, Paul, Titus, Zenas, Apollos, going all over the place, but they're all focused on the same mission. Now look, I'm not advocating here that we all take up transitory lives like these men. This passage is descriptive. It's not intended to be prescriptive for what we now go and do. What I'm trying to say is that in the life of a healthy church, people come in and sometimes people go out according to God's providential plan, and that's all okay. Look, from where our charter members sit here in the room, wherever they are, everybody here in the room is a new person that God has brought in over 36 years. And so new isn't necessarily bad. New is an opportunity to see what God's going to do as folks begin to grow in Christ and use their gifting according to His sovereign purpose in bringing them to us in the first place. Look, as we've said repeatedly throughout the years of this transition, we are not concerning ourselves with the breadth of this church, only with the depth. And so if the Lord chooses to grow His church in some new location, or if He chooses to shrink this church in that new location, we don't concern ourselves with trying to figure out what's He really doing here. We are faithful to serve the people that He has put in front of us with the truth and in love. People come. People go. The composition of the church evolves, and yes, it changes. But our mission, it must stay the same. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself with that comment because that's what can't change. There's one more category here of things that do change naturally in the life of a church. And let's just talk about that before we get into the mission that can't. One final piece, we'll call this the programs. We've seen the plans, the people, the programs. Paul says here in the text, see that they lack nothing. Paul tells Titus to make sure that Zenas and Apollos have what they need as they go after the pursuit of their mission that God had given to them. And this required that the Cretan church adjust its course and gather whatever was necessary in order for that mission to go on. We don't know if that included some kind of physical provisions or funding or just basic hospitality or some other kind of aid entirely. But what we do know is that Paul is calling on the Cretan church to adjust their priorities, to bring their collective weight to bear upon the need most pressing in that moment. And look, that's what any program in the life of a church is intended to be and to do. It's an opportunity for us to focus our collective efforts as a church upon the most pressing kind of ministry need. And so as a church changes and evolves over time, so do our programs. Look, when we start programs here as a church, those things aren't intended to run and last forever, regardless of what happens. No, those programs are always intended to address the need of the moment. And if the needs change, then so do the programs to fit those needs. The point in all of this is that these are the things in the life of a church that can, should, and do naturally adjust. And I think it's important for us to recognize that as we walk through a season of change. Plans change as we follow the Lord's leading. People change. They come and they go. Programs must meet the current need that is before us. And so as a church, our goal cannot be to try to keep things the way that they have just always been. No, our goal is this: that we would see the world impacted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we would be devoted exclusively to that kind of a mission, because that is the heartbeat of what cannot change in the life of the church. This is what a deep church does. It remains fixed, as we saw last week, and focused on that which is always to be its priority. So now let's talk about that, because as though he's right on cue here, that's what Paul starts talking about. The things in the life of a church that cannot, must not change. Verses 14 through 15, Paul says, even with all this commotion and activity, all this preparation for whatever came next, let our people, and that's very meaningful there, I'll explain it why in a minute, but let them learn to devote themselves to good works to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Everybody with me sends greetings to you and greet those who love us in the faith. Friends, those words right there, "let our people learn," are very meaningful and applicable words to us in our situation here this morning. You say, who are those people that he's talking about? Well, his description there is personal. It's possessive, it's plural, and it's powerful. It's anyone who has ever believed in God. All of the people in Christ that Paul and Titus identify themselves with here are their people, which means, folks, this is talking about you here. Now look, Paul had the people on Crete in mind as he wrote this, but when he says our people, it's anyone who's ever believed, and that includes you and me. And therefore, we all together with Paul, Titus, and the Cretans are the broader family of God. We are the church. And this is what we must never allow to fall out of our field of vision. Let our people learn to devote themselves. We'll break this down here into our worship and into our work and into our witness, because that mirrors the statement on the back wall that is our mission. We are here to glorify God, to equip the saints, and to deliver the love of Christ to the community. What is that but worship, work, and witness? Those are exactly the three things that we find here in this text. The heart of this book, remember, is that a deep church knows sound doctrine, clings to it, and it's the application of that sound doctrine that leads to the right kind of living. It's as we devote ourselves to sound doctrine that our lives as a church are able to glorify God and to adorn the doctrine of God, as Paul said in Titus chapter 2. And therefore, everything that flows out of a commitment to sound doctrine cannot ever be allowed to change in the life of a church. That means that our theology, our fundamental mission and reason for being, our philosophy of ministry and how we pursue that mission, those things must never change being based upon the rock-solid Word of God. And if sound doctrine and a commitment to it and all that goes with it ever changes, well then our fundamental DNA as a church has changed. And that, friends, that must be always unacceptable to us. See, partial failure to be a church devoted to the truth means catastrophic mission failure. You might think, oh, it was just a small change to these things. But any small change in this category equates to total failure. And that kind of church, Revelation 2 through 3, gets its lampstand ripped right out by the hand of a sovereign Christ. See, our devotion, our worship of that which God has said is true of Him, it must never change, and it must always drive us to live for Christ. Our worship, that doesn't change. But that worship then leads to our work. He says, teach them to devote themselves to good works, to help in cases of urgent need. Here Paul reaffirms what he's been saying all along. This is the sixth time now in this book that he's said that this devotion to sound doctrine leads to a life of good works. And if you know Christ, you are going to show Christ. And that means when you look around at the needs within the body, the urgent needs, as Paul calls them here, you'll seek to be there, eager to use your spiritual gifts and your time and your energy and your resources, because you know that these people are my people. And so when I see a need amongst them, I'm there to meet it because I am devoted to good works, my theology driving my life. If your worship is right, that's going to drive you to get down into the spiritual trenches and get your hands dirty. You know what I've been so encouraged by this week is the reality that this is the kind of a church that can, get this, both walk and chew gum at the same time. I've seen whole fleets of servants coming alongside the one and only Joe Graff to help move everything that is not in this room over to the new building. And despite the fact that so many of you have been so faithfully engaged in that work, I've also seen people reaching out to meet urgent kinds of spiritual needs. Active service happening in the life of the body. Why does all of that good work happen? It's because we're people who know the one that we worship. And so our worship drives our works. But then the result of all of that, Paul gives to us here, and he says, that good work now is what sustains your witness in public. Let our people learn to devote themselves, worship, to good works, work, so that they might not be unfruitful. That's the witness. And that kind of witness of fruitfulness creates an environment where everyone is eager to demonstrate love towards everyone else. Paul says, look, everybody with me greets you because they love you. And everybody with you that loves us, make sure you greet them for us. See, when a church worships and works together, it produces fruit. And folks, if you got nothing else out of Titus, I want you and I need you to get this. Worship drives work, and work empowers witness. That is who we are to be. And it becomes that brilliant, flaming torch of a witness before the eyes of men by which God is now glorified. This is what a deep church does. Our purpose is to bring Him glory, to live out our faith no matter where we are. And so as we prepare ourselves to say goodbye to this place, as we eagerly look forward to the future that God has planned for us, this mission of being devoted to these kinds of things so all the world may know, that must never change. And everything else about us is simply a tool to accomplish that great purpose. Look, before we shut the book on Titus, I want to return to the end of the story because what I just said I think was true for Paul and Titus as well. Let me tell you how their stories ended. Nicopolis was around 350 nautical miles away from Crete, and the journey to get from where Titus was to where Paul told him to go would have taken him about a week before the winter of AD 65 and the spring of AD 66. And we know that Titus indeed was able to go and join Paul, not only because it's what Paul tells Titus to do here in Titus 3, but also because over in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says that Titus left me for Dalmatia, which is the Roman province just to the north of, you guessed it, Nicopolis. And so it's very clear then that Paul and Titus almost certainly did spend the winter of AD 65 and 66 there in that city. It's also very interesting to note, according to the ancient sources, that the emperor Nero, yes, he of Rome-burning, Christian-killing fame, launched a 15-month-long tour, a cultural tour of Greece, also in the spring of AD 66. And one of the very first stops on his itinerary was in the city of, you guessed it, Nicopolis, which was temporarily changed in its name to Neronicopolis to honor him. I don't know why they did that. Now look, there's no way for us to know with certainty if Paul, Titus, and Nero actually overlapped in that city, or if that overlap had anything at all to do with Paul's arrest. The connection of those dots is purely speculative, but the historical timing is very interesting to say the least. What we do know for sure from 2 Timothy is that within about a year of having met Titus in Nicopolis, Paul somehow ends up being transferred from Nicopolis to a Roman dungeon in downtown Rome. And there he awaits his final execution, which most scholars agree took place in 67 AD, once Nero had returned from Greece and Nicopolis to Rome. And we won't know how connected those events are until we get to heaven someday and ask the Apostle Paul. But you better believe I'm going to ask him what exactly went down in Nicopolis. But here's the point. When Paul wrote the end of this book and told Titus to meet him there, he had no idea that he had perhaps 1 year, maybe a year and a half at the outside left on the earth. But the one thing he wasn't going to back down from, no matter how much time he had left, was his commitment to using every single one of his days for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so in Titus 3, 12 through 15, we find Paul maximizing everything at his disposal for the mission of Christ Jesus. And he could never have known that his ministry runway beyond Nicopolis was going to be incredibly short. He had no way of knowing that everything for him, it was just all about to change. But you know what? Even if he had known, it wouldn't have mattered. It wouldn't have impacted the way that he lived. because for Paul and Titus, as it must be for us, only the proclamation of the gospel mattered. And so even as Paul goes down, the gospel goes forward, because we find Titus, 2 Timothy 4:10, pressing on into Dalmatia, and our last sighting of him finds him presumably still setting churches in order, still being devoted to the truth, still adorning the gospel of God our Savior Jesus Christ through his own good works. And friends, that very same gospel that these two men were so committed to, it has now, hear me, trickled down through the ages as an unstoppable force until it has landed on your shoulders and on mine here at New Community Church and has become now our sacred obligation. And so we must always, having received the baton that has been entrusted to us all the way from Crete and now moving into Chesterfield, we've got to be people who are faithfully entrusting it to others as well. And so must we learn to be devoted to our own good works so that we might be fruitful. That is what must never be allowed to change within the life of this assembly. This is the gospel. This is our mission. And this morning, as we prepare ourselves to say goodbye, not to each other, but to this place, I can think of no more appropriate way to conclude our time in this shell of a building than by celebrating the eternality of the Lord's sacrifice for us through the communion table. You know, given the fact that Pastor Jerry spent his entire ministry life serving here, I want to honor my friend this morning by inviting him to come now and lead us one more time in the worship of Christ here in this place. Jerry, please come.
So good to look out here and to see you from this pulpit. And it's been a great blessing from God for me to serve this church all of these years. I can't believe that 36 years have come and gone. I'm only 45. I'm trying to figure that out. But through it all, God has been good. I noticed in the scriptures that God loves to use memorials. And those memorials are used by him so that we might not forget significant events in which God has demonstrated miraculously what he has done in our behalf. He knows that we are mere dust. And he knows that sometimes in the haste of living our lives, in the busyness of every day, we might forget something that is significant. And he knew that that would happen in Israel if he did not establish a memorial for them. And just before he began to put upon the Egyptians his final plague, which would be the angel of death, he told the Israelites to offer up a sacrificial lamb and take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost of their homes and across the lintel. And when the angel of death would come over Egypt as the final plague, putting an end to all of their firstborn men and women and even their animals, Israel would be spared. God would deliver them. Oftentimes what is about the memorials of God is his deliverance. And he told them that they needed to observe this as long as they existed in this world. In Exodus 12 and verse 14, he said, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you will celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a perpetual ordinance." So even today, you find Jewish people that remember the Passover. On our Lord, on the night that he was betrayed, just hours before he was arrested, he was gathered with his 12 disciples. And while they observed the Passover meal, he established another memorial meal. You and I know it as the Lord's Feast, or the table of the Lord, in some cases communion. And the purpose of that event, that memorial event, is captured in our Lord's words when he said this, "Do this in remembrance of me." When I was the pastor of this church, my greatest concern is that if we begin to observe communion, as we often did year after year, that for some of you, it would just become a religious external event that meant nothing to you over time. And I always worked hard to make sure that that never became true, because you are not to look at this event in this way. For this event is so significant to us as Christians, because we remember that some 2,000 years ago, God the Son left the glory of heaven, came to this earth to die for our sins, your sins, my sins, to give his own life and to shed his blood that he might redeem us with that blood, that he would die a death that we should have died, and he would pay a price that we owed but could never pay. And since we observe communion even this morning, I want your thoughts to go back to that truth. Please don't forget the significance of what Jesus did for you. For you who know Christ in a saving way, you know that you have been transformed. You're a new creature in Christ. The old things have passed away and new things have come. You are able to understand the Word of God. You're able to apply the Word of God by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, who is given to you to guarantee your eternal destiny. And it began when Christ went to the cross and he died in your stead. So we're going to remember that this morning. Now, the Bible tells us it's necessary for us to prepare our hearts to receive communion. And so I'm going to provide a moment for you to just bow your heads. And if there's any known unconfessed sin, it would be inappropriate for you to participate in communion. So confess your sins to him. And when that moment is over, we will remember him for what he's done. So let's bow our heads, and men, you can come forward. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church these words from the 11th chapter, beginning in the 23rd verse. "For I received from the Lord that which I also to deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember. And then Paul wrote, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's drink together. Let us always remember that God demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Aren't you glad that he didn't wait for us to be reformed, to get better? No. He saved us when we were at our worst. And we'll be forever grateful. We're going to sing about that.
Well, as the men return to the back to collect those cups, what a fitting conclusion that is. Great is thy faithfulness indeed. Next week, it's a joy for us to be able to look forward to moving into our new home. And so we'll see you then in Chesterfield. But for today, I want you to go with the words that we always go with. They're the final words in the book of Titus. And those words are these: grace be with you all. Amen.